Okay, Wednesday night, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You'll turn to John 17, and let's see about prayer. We need to continue to be in prayer for Thomas, and just each day, the Lord will just increase his strength, his stamina, and we need to be in prayer for Jim Passmore, who is in Italy with Mindy, and we need to be in prayer for Kit, who is in Greece with Julian, and so just be in prayer for each other. So let's begin with the word of prayer and get into our study. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the word of God. How grateful we are that we have the prayer of Jesus Christ recorded for us, given for our edification. Father, we pray now that the Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see and understand. For the edification of our spiritual life, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 17. Let me just show you some of the excitement that happens when I'm studying. In verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I'm studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and John 17 and whammo. So let me show you what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And then verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, does not come to know God." So we know what? It's not going to have eternal life. If it tries on its own wisdom to know God, it's never going to happen. It's not going to be known by the wisdom of the world. It's going to be known through the wisdom that comes by faith. So, and I'm trying to build some things on Sunday morning and Wednesday night for all of this, so we'll see how all of this puts together. But let's take a look now. Gospel of John 17 and verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee." Now, to know God the Father is to believe God the Father, is the point here. This is knowledge, not just academic knowledge or knowledge so that you can win on Trivia Pursuit or something. This is knowledge that makes a difference inside your soul. To know God the Father in the sense it's used here is to know God the Father in a way of believing God the Father. And the main thing we believe about God the Father is that He sent His Son. Now, all of this begins at God consciousness. I believe in the being of God. I believe God. Here is the beginning of the process of eternal life. Knowledge is so valuable. The knowledge that we're talking about here, it's vital to life. Knowledge of God is essential throughout all the Word of God. But it can't be just academic knowledge, because the world by its wisdom is not going to come to know God. So let's, but knowledge is so, the knowledge of God that we're talking about here is vital to God. Let's look at Hosea. Hosea. Hosea, can you see? All right. Minor prophet. When we get into the study of all of the books of the Old Testament and where they fit in, you'll have a little chart so that you'll be able to know right where all of these books fit and where they fit into history. And but right now we're looking at Hosea. Now, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, and it is shortly before the Assyrians come in and sack them in 722 B.C., So this is what's going on. Now, Hosea chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 6. Hosea 4, 6. My people. Okay, the speaker is Jehovah. And he is speaking primarily to the northern Israel, to the northern kingdom Israel. Not too long before they'll be taken out by the Assyrians, and Hosea warns them of why they'll be taken out by the Assyrians if they don't straighten up and come to know God. But yet, they refuse. But look what I love here. In the midst of sending this prophet of warning of coming judgment, look what he calls them. My people. My people. Not you people. My people. And then he says, are destroyed. Now this will happen in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. Now, look why. We're told why they're going to be destroyed. For lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge. A lack of understanding. Coming to believe what the writers of the Abrahamic covenant and these sayings have been written to them, as the prophets that preceded them, they did not believe them for lack of knowledge. Now, verse 1 tells exactly knowledge of what? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. I mean, he just lays it out for them. They're not walking by faith. They have no manifestation of spiritual love. They have no knowledge of God, no functional knowledge of God. No dynamic knowledge of God. So this whole verse, verse 1, is a powerful verse. Listen. That's the system of learning. Listen to the word of the Lord. Sons of Israel, northern kingdom. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. And if you don't straighten out, the Assyrians are coming. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is no knowledge of God. What do we know from John 17, verse 3 then? Not this is eternal life, that you know God. There is no knowledge of God. We know this generation has no eternal life. They do not know God. It's very powerful what's going on here through history. So this tells us exactly what is happening here. Next we are told why they have no knowledge of God. Why they have no knowledge of God. Look back now at verse 6. To why they have no knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge. Well, it stands to reason. If you reject knowledge, you have no knowledge. If you reject knowing God by faith, by the Abrahamic covenant, by the things that are given to them, then it's obvious you're not going to have it. You reject it, you won't have it, because you have rejected knowledge. And people, I personally believe, in a broad scale in our country, there is a rejection of the knowledge of God. There is a lack of the knowledge of God, and there is a rejection of the knowledge of God. And I believe this is verified in so many different ways. The change of momentum in a lot of seminaries, churches, what people want in churches, what they don't want in churches. And so it's just, and whenever you reject the knowledge of God, it's going to have repercussions. Just like having a knowledge of God is going to give you eternal life. And we're going to look at a verse where it shows you spiritual life throughout your daily life right now. So I'm just throwing that in right now. So as you grow in the knowledge, you have life. You have God's life, eternal life, spiritual life, and dynamic. When you don't, you're dead spiritually. So because you have rejected knowledge, and look what happens. I also will reject you from being my priest. Now what does this mean very quickly? From the beginning of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, they have had a false priesthood. They've had a false priesthood since the beginning of the northern kingdom. But that just kind of fills you in a word what that means. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, the law would have given them warning of why all these horrible things are happening to them. But they've even rejected the law of God. I also will reject your children. Now this is a slam against mothers and fathers who have not passed on the true knowledge of God. People, it's a parent's responsibility to pass on the knowledge of God to their children. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Same thing. That is the same thing. Knowledge is the gospel. Knowledge is any true understanding of God where you believe it and perceive who and what God is by faith. I believe that God is sovereignty. God is, God created all things. I believe that. So it becomes knowledge to you. If you hear somebody says God created all things and you say no, it's not knowledge to you in the biblical sense. In the spiritual sense. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Now, why am I turning to Isaiah chapter 5? Very quickly. Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea. Only Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. Hosea and Isaiah are contemporaries. I'm assuming they pass each other somewhere along the way. But Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. So, I'm sorry? So, I'd like to say that, but I can't do that. All right, look what it says in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore, my people, again, the grace of Jehovah. He calls them my people. My people. Go into exile. Now look what for a reason why they're going into exile. Not because of their sins. Not because of idolatry. But because of lack of knowledge. And this will happen in the southern kingdom. So, because of lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Now, look at verse 12, just so you'll know what kind of thirst we're talking about. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and by flute and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of their hands. So the thirst in verse 13 here is not a physical thirst. It's a thirst of knowledge, of truth. And they don't even know it. They're dehydrated and they don't even know it. And that's one of the worst conditions to be in. So they do not know they are dehydrated for the knowledge of God. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows its master. But Israel does not know. And again, my people, there's the grace of God, my people do not understand. They lack knowledge, therefore they do not understand. Allah's sinful nation, and why not sinful? They don't have the knowledge. They've rejected their relationship with the Lord. People weighted down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. It sounds like a reading of America today. What we have. Now, one more passage, just on this whole knowledge trip, how this has always been the issue with God. Look at one of my favorite books, Habakkuk. Go back to the minor prophets, Habakkuk. And I pass it up. Okay, Habakkuk. And let's turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Now, usually we slow down where it talks about the righteous shall live by faith, but let's jump down to verse 14 in Habakkuk chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Wow. See, now here's the promise. Talk about these ridiculous people that believe in replacement theology. They just don't spend time in the Bible. They just don't spend time understanding it. This is what's going to happen. And what's going to happen in the millennium is there's going to be the flow of knowledge as the waters cover the sea with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's going to be Israel during the millennium. It's going to be the world. It's going to have this full knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Now, just passing, note the content, the content of the new covenant. The new covenant to Israel, which we get part of. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read verse 30 through 34. But everyone will die for... Jeremiah 31, 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Forget replacement theology, people. I know it looks like God has forgotten Israel, but you can't go by the way things look. God has a plan for this nation. And here it is. When I will make, future, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, northern and southern kingdom brought back together. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the land and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Ah, what is that? That's the Mosaic covenant. Not the Abrahamic. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And but the point I want you to see here is the knowledge. The absence of knowledge, what happens? The presence of knowledge, what happens? So destruction comes with the lack of knowledge of the true God. Eternal life comes with the true knowledge. Let's turn back now to the Gospel of John 17. John 17. There's just so many little things, and I'm just so thankful that you want to know the Bible. Because we could do this without ever even looking at all these things. But just what does it mean to know God? And how does that fit with God's plan? D.A. Carson, pretty good theologian, says, no other definition is needed. Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but of knowledge of the everlasting one. And I like that quote. To know God transforms a person and introduces him to a life he could not otherwise experience, to have this true knowledge of God. All right, verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Now, there is so much involved here, but let's add the next phrase so that we can cover this entire concept and interrelated. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Got to know the Father and the Son, whom thou hast sent. And when we get there, remember, All the way through John, we've seen whom thou hast sent. God has sent me. I go to him who has sent me. All that's very important to him, that he is sent by the Father. Now, the only true God. Okay, this is a Greek adjective. Monos, M-O-N-O-S, means only, alone, without others. True comes from the root aletheia, where we get the word aletheia, the girl's name. It means true, real, genuine, one who cannot lie. It defines the revelation of concept corresponding to a thing or person. This person is true. The only true God, Theos, and Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is with his humanity, a Savior. Christ means anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah. Actually, if you gave it a rough translation, you would say Savior, Messiah, Savior, anointed one. That would be what Jesus Christ is. Remember that those are transliterations, not translations. And that's why I don't have any problem with saying when we come to the Holy Spirit in the Gospels in John, Parakletos. I have no problem saying that. We're already used to saying things sort of like that. Jesus is a transliteration. Christos, Christ, is a transliteration. Translation, Jesus, Savior. Christ anointed. Now, whom thou hast sent. Okay. That they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Let me ask you something. Don't raise your hand. Play poker. Have you ever, when you're talking with God and pray, you say things that while you're saying them, you go to your mind, he already knows this. He already knows this. Why am I even saying this? He knows it. See? Well, we say these things to orient ourselves to our prayers, to our prayer requests, to our relationship with him, and that's okay. It's what Christ is doing here. The Lord is doing this, and he does so in many of his prayers. First, he is addressing God the Father himself, and then he is praying for our benefit. So it's a double thing going on here with Jesus Christ. So while Jesus Christ identifies himself by whom thou hast sent, he is again stating the basis upon which he bases his prayer, glorify thy Son, whom thou hast sent. So it's a little more than what we would do it for. We're just talking to him and we tell him things he already knows. But Jesus Christ, this is part of the whole basis of his request, his petition, glorify thy Son, whom thou hast sent. You sent him for this purpose, so glorify him, fulfill the purpose for which you have sent him. Whom Jesus Christ, now God the Father, has sent. Now here we have the aorist active indicative of apostello. I'm going to transliterate it for you. Apostello. It's a long O on there. That's where the root of apostle comes from this root. Apostello means to send. It means to commission. And you'll want to pay attention to this verb, for Jesus Christ has sent us into the world. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So people, you've been sent into the world. Your life is not yours. My life is not mine. Now, we have some fun along the way and maybe some nice things along the way. It's just God's grace. But they have nothing to do with our whole purpose in being here. Now, the Greek word here emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending, and the one doing the sending is, of course, God the Father, with those to whom he is sent. So this is emphasizing the relationship of God the Father with the world. Actually, namely those who will believe in Jesus Christ, but we'll say the world, for God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. So this word apostello that Jesus Christ is using here emphasizes the relationship of God the Father and the world and people. Again, I'm just trying to help you to see the dynamics of this prayer. This is the whole reason for glorifying me. It's not about me. It's about the world. We want them to be saved. We want them to know you. This is, you've sent me to the world, so therefore, glorify me. Glorify me in this world that you've sent me to. It's not about Jesus Christ, it's about the world. So glorify thy Son. He's asking for the fulfillment of the mission. Apostello, the mission that he's being sent on. So he's asking for the fulfillment of it, which includes dying on the cross, lying in a grave to substantiate his death, being raised from the dead. The aorist active indicative refers to the incarnation, the Christmas story, whom thou hast sent into the world. It's the Christmas story. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life comes from the true knowledge of the only true God, not false gods. There's no eternal life in false gods. And not only does this life come only through knowledge of the true God, but also not just through any way of knowing Him, but knowing Him through His Son whom He has sent. So it's not just knowing God, it's knowing God through His Son whom He has sent. And this is one of the problems with the Jews. The Jews are monotheistic. They have one God, the true God. But they reject the way to Him. They reject the one that He has sent to reveal who and what He is to them. So it's not just a matter of God. This is why it says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not just a matter of believing in God. It's believing in God and knowing God through the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the great issue that's coming up here. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, I'm thankful to Stephen Carnock for some thoughts here. So let's just take some of his thoughts and mine and to kind of put together. I didn't want to not give him the credit for opening my eyes to things. Sometimes I could read in just a sentence, and I go, wow! And I got about 10 points off of one little sentence. But it's just powerful that there are men that saw the truth as we go through history. All right, point one. We must know God as the Father of Jesus Christ. We must know God as the Father of Jesus Christ. We must know Him in and by His relationship with Jesus Christ. To know God the Father apart from Christ is not to know Him. And that was the problem of the Jews. They kept telling Jesus Christ, God's our Father. If He were your Father, you would love me. If He were your Father, you would listen to me. But He's not your Father. But they claimed that He was. So point one, we must know God the Father, God as the Father of Jesus Christ. We must know Him by His relationship with Jesus Christ, without which we cannot know God. We cannot know God with a knowledge or a knowing of Him that is going to lead to salvation. It just isn't going to happen. All through the discourses of Jesus Christ over and over, taught various concepts of how He and the Father are one. And it's a difficult thing to communicate. They're one. That one, no one knows the Father but through Him. He came to reveal the Father, the closeness of the Father and the Son. So why people in blasphemy, oh, Allah is the same God of the Bible. No, He's not. Allah does not know Jesus Christ. Allah does not proclaim Jesus Christ. He's a false god. He's an idol. See? He doesn't even come close. You're not going to know the true God without knowing Jesus Christ. Point two, this knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ is dependent on the Word of God. It's dependent upon the Bible. God reveals His message through His Holy Word. And finally, three, this knowledge of the true God and of Jesus Christ is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I just have to, it's not said here, but I have to put it in. Without whose help, we would not know God nor Jesus Christ. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit, even as unbelievers, for the clear understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. Now for the phrase, that they may know Thee, the only true God. Okay, question. Does this then exclude Jesus Christ from deity? Does this exclude Him? The only true God. Here Jesus Christ prays to God the Father, calls Him the only true God. So is Jesus Christ teaching that He Himself is not God? People, this is what many claim. This is the way they study the Bible. This is the way they study the Bible. They see this and they conclude Jesus is not deity. Jesus Christ is not who He claims to be, the Son of God. So we have, they will use this verse as one of their verses, not the only one, to disprove the deity of Jesus Christ. So we have to walk through this. What's our answer? We can say, no, Jesus Christ is deity. They say, wait a minute, this says the only true God. That's what it says. That's going to be their exegesis. It's going to be the way they study the Bible. So, just so that you come across that, and for your own edification, let's take a look at some things. One, first of all, there are many passages that clearly teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Philippians 2:6. Jesus Christ is equal with God in His deity, inferior to God in His humanity. He is equal with God in His deity, inferior to God in His humanity. The whole doctrine of the hypostatic union, which I'm not going to take time here to study tonight, but the doctrine of the hypostatic union is two natures in one. He is true deity, He is true humanity in one person, without loss of either identity. He is true deity, He is true humanity in one person, without the loss of His deity, without interfering with His true humanity. If you don't understand that, which truthfully, I don't. I just believe it, and therefore I understand it. That's how it's reality to me. And that's all I can tell you. That's its reality. Trinity. I believe it. It's a truth to me. I know it. How do I know it? By faith, not by wisdom. The Bible says it. I believe it. I believe it since I was a child. I didn't understand it as a child. I don't understand it as an old man. I believe it. And that's the way it's understood in the Bible to me, is through that faith of understanding what the Bible says. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5. There are people who give all kinds of examples to explain the deity, but it still falls short. 3 and 1. They're same but different. I forgot the Greek word right now, but that's what they are. They're the same but different. One, God the Father is deity. Jesus Christ is the same, but He's also different because He's humanity. Yeah. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever? Jesus Christ, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. So, we have a problem now, don't we? We have this verse that says Jesus Christ is clearly God, blessed forever. We have a passage in John 17 that seems to say there's only one true God, God the Father. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. I just love you all for being here. I love seeing these things in my study, and I'm just thankful that you're here to hear it and see these things and want to see them. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that's the knowledge, in order that we might know Him, God the Father, who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is here called the true God. So those two passages are pretty blatant. Okay, now we come to point two. Point one, there are many passages that clearly teach the deity of Jesus Christ. And whenever you run across, we're seeing this in our Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock class, that you're studying the Bible, and you come across a verse that seems to contradict what so many other verses say. Well, you got to go back and take a look at your context, and see what's going on there, and do some things that we're going to be doing right here. So point two. We should first understand the adjective monos, M-O-N-O-S, the only. In John 17, 3, the only. Okay, now see if I can do this slowly to get it for you. It's used here to exclude all false gods, small g. There are false gods. The most popular false god on earth today is Allah. How do we know he's a false god? He does not know Jesus Christ. But he praises a false prophet, Muhammad. But there are a multitude of other false gods on the earth today. Multitude. In India. In Haiti, in Africa, and all over the world, there are people who have all kinds of false gods, people. And this eliminates all the false gods. So there are a multitude of people, scholars, writers on the internet, encyclopedia, who claim that Allah is the God of the Bible. It's a false lie. It's a lie. I've looked it up, put it in, and they just, yeah, this is the God of the Bible. No, it isn't. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. So he's not. He's a false god. Allah does not know the true Son of God. He doesn't know the true God. So Allah is a false god, and he is worshipped by millions of people. And there are other multitude of other false gods worshipped around the world. So, America, Haiti, Africa, India, Far East, multitude of false gods throughout the world. And by the way, the Mormons believe in false gods. That everyone's going to become a god. They believe in false gods. They're evil people. They are evil. The Mormons are evil. Anytime a Christian joins hands with the Mormons, we have just blasphemed Jesus Christ. Got to understand what's going on in history. There is only one true God. In three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal in essence. Point three. While the Greek adjective monos, we're staying with that word because that's our problem, excludes all false gods, it does not exclude those of the same essence. It does not exclude those of the same essence. It does exclude all who are not of that essence, but it does not exclude all who are of that same essence. Therefore, the Son is not excluded from being equal with God, nor does it exclude the Holy Spirit. They are same essence as the only true God. Point four. Very important on the deity of Jesus Christ being challenged by this phrase. The only true God. Now, if we use the same exegesis, the same hermeneutics, the principles of interpreting Scripture on other passages that some use in this passage to disprove the deity of Christ, then I'm going to show you a passage where God the Father is excluded from deity. If we are consistent in our hermeneutics, we've said, okay, in this passage, this teaches that Jesus Christ is not deity. Please look with me at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Oh, people, studying the Bible is so dangerous, and it's so wonderful. It's such a privilege. It's such a blessing, but it's so dangerous, and you just got to be so careful in how you interpret and how you understand various things that are going on in the Bible. Now, in Isaiah chapter 45, and if you remember, this is the section that's between a discussion between God and Satan. At Isaiah 45, and let's read verse 20. Started reading at verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge. Now, I'm hoping that this jumps out at you when you see these kind of phrases. We know they don't have eternal life. We know what kind of knowledge we're talking about. Who carry about their wooden idol, and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. This is God talking to Satan. Set forth your case indeed. Let them consult together. Let them have a council. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Now, note in verse 20, they do not know me. They do not have knowledge. Okay? Now, there is, and then now let's go to verse 21. He says, and there is no other God besides me. Look at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's no other besides me. Are we then to exclude God the Father from being God on the basis of this verse declaring that He'll save them? This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the second member of the Godhead speaking. So, if I use their hermeneutics, then God the Father is not God. It is obvious from the context of Isaiah 45, this is a reference to idols, false gods, namely Satan himself, who declared, I am. And Jesus Christ is badgering with him. So, if Jesus Christ is the true God, then God the Father is not the true God. I'm going to use the same hermeneutics that they do. That's why you have to be so careful in what you do with this precious book, people. So careful. Another way of seeing that Jesus Christ is deity and God the Father is deity, look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is a reference to the Father and the Son. Both are involved. Another passage that we'll be looking at on Sunday morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Okay. I determined to know nothing. Nothing. We use their hermeneutics. Does Paul then mean to exclude knowledge of God the Father, even of Jesus Christ glorified and resurrected? No. That's not what he means. But if we come in with this hermeneutics, the only true God, well, that excludes Jesus Christ, then let's take that type of hermeneutics and apply it other places. And you're going to run into a lot of problems when you do that. Be very careful in drawing conclusions from statements like the only true God, and be warned of listening to those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. I'll tell you, I wish I could just start seminary now knowing all I know. I would write a whole different thesis and just, boy, it would just be a whole different ball game in class and in homework and in everything. But I guess that's what comes with growing old. All right. Huh? PhD. Oh, no, I don't want to go back. No, I'm doing my PhD right now. All right, Matthew, let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, let's look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See, this doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit is the one that has to convict and to reveal these things to us. See, the adjective "only" is not exclusive of all in that category. So this is very important in our understanding of these things. So let's go back to John 17. The only true God. This excludes all false gods, but includes all who have the same essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For each of these fit into that category, what? True God. All right, point five. To the context of John 17:3, the phrase "the only true God." Jesus Christ has in mind the true God as opposed to idols that the Gentiles worship. Remember, this whole hour that we're talking about now in the first verse comes when what happened? Greeks, Gentiles came seeking him. Gentiles let him know his hour has come, and Gentiles worship multitude of idolatrous gods. The Gentiles have their idols, Zeus, Aphrodite, Apollo, Hermes, Poseidon. So many false gods, and they bring them in. It's one of the great problems with the Roman Catholic Church, people. There is so much from idolatry that is present all the way through history in the Roman Church. The whole Mariology is from the idolatrous worship of women, and they wanted to keep women in, so they brought in this occultic study. That's all that is. It just is amazing what we've done. So Gentiles worship many gods. Now, again, the Jews worship one God, but rejected the only way to Him. They rejected the knowledge of the one to Him. So here Jesus Christ is saying that the knowledge of both is necessary. The knowledge of the true God, and the only way you can have that knowledge is through Him who He sent. That is, Jesus Christ, His Son. Belief in both are necessary. Absolutely necessary for eternal life. So when Paul says, I have them to know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, does he exclude knowledge of God? No. Does he exclude resurrection? No. So you got to understand what's happening in the context of verses that seem to be a problem. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, please. First Thessalonians 1:9. And how you 1:9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true. Through the verse. Okay. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now I must make comment here on the definite article. The King James and the NIV insert the definite article. To serve the living and true God. While you'll notice in the NASB it omits the definite article. To serve a living and true God. Now, the point here is that in the English, the definite article is forceful. It adds force. But in the Greek, it's not necessarily adding force. The Greek does two things with the definite article or without it. It can emphasize or identify. If it wants to emphasize, no definite article. If it wants to identify, it includes the definite article. So what is being done here is emphasis is placed on the true God. The living, the true God. No definite article, as you have with the King James and even the NIV. The living and the true God. It's not there in the Greek. Why isn't it there? Emphasizing the quality of this God. How do you turn from idols? By repentance. How do you turn to the true and living God? By faith. And both of these require knowledge of the true God and of Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Well, let me just give me a few minutes and let's finish this point and then we'll close. Point six. Knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son are given as causes of being given eternal life. Knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son are given as causes of being given eternal life. To fail to recognize the deity of Christ would be to say that knowledge of another creature. I have knowledge of another creature, not of the Son of God, not of God, but of another creature. Therefore, salvation is by man rather than by God. It's so important that Jesus Christ is God, people. It's so important for our salvation. Otherwise, God needed a creature to give us salvation. So Jesus Christ has to be a deity in order for the salvation for us to be given eternal life. And finally, point seven, another way of understanding the phrase the only true God is referring to the veracity of God. And I just have to put this in. It deals with the veracity of God, God's veracity. The only true God, that is veracity, faithfulness, truthfulness, His faithfulness to His truthfulness. And His promise to give us a salvation, give us eternal life if we believe in Jesus Christ. So, the only true God, another way of looking at it would be of His veracity, his truthfulness in believing everything that he says. If we believe him, I tell you, I send my son. If you believe in my son, you have eternal life. So we believe, and you're not saved by believing the Father. You're saved by believing what the Father says to do. He says, believe in my son. We're saved by believing in his son. See? We're not saved by, okay, I believe the Father. Well, if you believe the Father, you'll believe in his son. See? That makes sense what I'm trying to say? It's not a matter of just believing God. It's believing what God says. He is truthful. If I believe in his son, I will have eternal life. So it could be talking about the veracity of God, the faithfulness of God. See? So I will pick it up here next Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night. So let's close in a word of prayer. I'm just loving this study. And with the study we're doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, when we get into how we get this knowledge, I'll be adding enrichment to it. And it is so beautiful the way God has worked this out. And I hope you've appreciated the passage that these things are going to happen to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom, for lack of knowledge. People, it's just so important that we study this word, live in this word, abide in this word. And it's just so crucial that we do it. And I don't mind telling you, I'm not to the point of being upset or anything, but I just don't understand those that at least come on Sunday morning who see the importance of it, why they're not here one night a week. I don't understand that. But it's not for me to understand. But people, I do understand, we've got to have this word. We have got to grow in the knowledge of Christ. It's going to protect. It's going to give us strength. It's going to give us life, eternal life, and life here on earth. And I've got some powerful verses on that coming up in our study. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this book. We're so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wish, Father, that we could just spend all day, every day, not just me and my studies, but all of us. We could just live in this big house and just spend the morning days and night just studying the Word and talking about it and going over and just sharing the things we're seeing in it. So, Father, just pray your Spirit will take the things that we see on Wednesday night here and just have it become part of our soul and part of our whole understanding of why we're here, how to grow, how to fulfill our mission, the short time we have on earth, and how death is just an extension of things that we're doing right here, right now. So, Father, just pray that these things become a reality to us. Thank you again for sharing with us the prayer of your Son. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.